We have emphasized each evening the fact that we must go to the Word of God that we might follow it if we're going to please God. A long time ago, Isaiah said in chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. So we must speak according to the revelation of God that's given in the Scriptures, or we don't have any light in us. That would mean that we're in darkness. And over in 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Now notice how that in Romans 10:17 that Paul says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if we walk by faith and not by sight, then we must listen to the Word of God to have that faith, because the Word of God produces faith in our hearts. Otherwise, we cannot walk by faith. When we listen to the teachings of men, listen merely to the opinions of men, there is no genuine faith produced. If we follow that, we're not walking by faith. So we must listen to the Word of God, thus to walk by faith. And that's why that we will prove all things, or should do so. Examine or test all things, and hold fast to that which is good, as in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And we've shown how that if we're going to follow scriptural authority, that and we should do so, that there must be a precept, that is a command or a statement in the Word of God. There must be an approved example, that is one that God approves of, or there must be a necessary implication. Not just an implication, but a necessary one, so we would have to necessarily infer from that implication a certain thing for us to be able to say, this is what the Word of God says. And then we showed how that there are two kinds of authority, that there is what we call generic authority, then there is specific authority. Now, generic authority is inclusive, and in that, choice is allowed. Now, a thing does not have to be specifically mentioned for it to be authorized under generic authority. Or even when God specifies a thing, then things that are subordinate to that, then there'd be a choice in. But not anything that is coordinate to it. Because when God specifies a thing, then that is exclusive to all other coordinates. Like when God specifies a kind of wood, that excludes all other kinds of wood, all other woods. When God specifies an organization, that excludes other organizations. And thus we can see that everything of that particular class or anything that is coordinate to what is specifically mentioned would be excluded. And then we have shown that there are certain things that will aid us in carrying out God's commands, and then there are certain things that would be additions. That when God gave the command to build an ark to Noah, Genesis 6:14, there were aids that he could have used if he wanted to. God didn't tell him what kind of tools to use, but God did tell him what kind of wood to use. He said gopher. Now, if he had used some other kind of wood, it would have been an addition to the Word of God, because God had specified gopher. And then we showed how that when God specified the church, as far as the people of God functioning in organized capacity to carry out as a collectivity or as a unit, what God has assigned the church as a unit, a local congregation, then we must simply carry that out, and that we have no right then to add another organization. We must allow the church to do its work. Now, there are things that would aid the church in carrying out its commands. whether it's in preaching or edification or in relief work. But we must not add other organizations. Let those organizations take charge of the work, provide the place, facilities, and oversight, and then the church only make contributions to that organization, because that'd be in addition to what God has said. Now, I want us to notice some arguments that I've heard in times past that people make to try to justify churches making contributions to human organizations like Child Haven, or sometimes they make those same type arguments in order to justify churches contributing to what they call Christian schools, and they'll often, and then they do the same thing about preaching the gospel. There are brethren now that have organizations separate from the church that preach the gospel, and then they ask churches to give donations to them that they might do that. At one time, the Herald of Truth was under one church, the elders of one congregation, and as time has gone on, I understand that it has separated itself from that congregation and has formed an organization separate and apart from that church. But it still preaches, and it lacks contributions from churches. So see, there's a human organization that brethren have set up that it might preach the gospel, and whether you call it a missionary society or not, it's the same thing in principle. But I want us to notice how that oftentimes people will say that the Bible says for the church to relieve the needy, but it does not say how. I guess that's one of the most common arguments I've heard through the years. That the Bible says do it, but does not tell us how, so therefore, then we can do it any way we want to. Well, that's the same argument that J.B. Briney made in 1908 in debating Brother W.W. Oldie on the missionary societies being supported by the church. He said that the Bible says the church is to preach the gospel, doesn't say how, so therefore then we can have human missionary societies and then let churches make contributions to them. And then let them in turn oversee the expenditure of the funds and hire the preachers, select the fields of service, and send those preachers out. It did not work back then because he gave no authority for it. It does not work today because brethren have not given any authority for any organization to do that which God has assigned the church as a church to do. But if a person means when he says, God says to help the needy but does not say how, if by the word how he means methods, then the how is not told. However, God has specified the organization, and that is the church. As in 1 Timothy 5:16, it says that it, referring to the church, might relieve them that are widows indeed. So there is the church God specified. So God did specify the organization, but did not specify the means that that organization uses that it might carry out its work. But I want us to notice this chart that we noticed, I think, each evening, that is entitled, you know, what is the issue? We showed the issue back in the 1800s with respect to preaching the gospel. Is it scriptural for churches to build and maintain or to make contributions to benevolent societies or organizations for the purpose of preaching the gospel? It was not a matter of how they did it with respect to means or modes or methods. It was an organization. Could they build and maintain these organizations since God had specified the church? Now, the issue today is not should the needy be cared for? Is the church obligated to care for some needy? Can churches cooperate? Or a matter of systematic arrangement? Or a matter of how? That's not even the issue. So these brethren that talk about it says to do it, doesn't say how. They don't even understand what the issue is. Don't understand the question. Don't understand the problem. The issue is it scriptural for churches to build and maintain benevolent societies or organizations for the purpose of caring for the needy? Now, when the Missionary Society was formed, or these various societies were back in the 1800s, after they formed those societies, they had to decide how they were going to do it. See, the how hadn't been accomplished. The work had not been done. They had to decide what method we will use. The same thing is true today when we have benevolent organizations like Child Haven. Then after you have one set up, then that organization has to decide now how we're going to take care of the needy. Will we put them in an old, like we call these old-fashioned orphanages? Will we put them in private homes or adoptive homes? Or just how will we take care of them? So see, that the issue is not a matter of how. It's a matter of organization, and most people have never understood that. Now let's notice the next chart that is entitled How Versus Organization. Now notice last evening mentioned this, but so very briefly, God gave the command to the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, or He authorized the church in that passage, you know, to preach the gospel, to evangelize. And then over in Ephesians 4:12-16, He authorized the church to edify itself. And then in 1 Timothy 5:16 and other passages, He authorized the church to relieve the needy for whom it's responsible. But in each case, it was the church that was specified. And so it wasn't a matter of how the church would do it. It was a matter of the church would provide the how. The church would decide on the place, the facilities, the necessaries, and the personnel. But on the other hand, if there was a missionary society formed, they'd have to provide a how, and they'd make the decision on the place, facilities, necessaries, and personnel. Or if there's an education society formed, then they would provide the how, and so they would decide on the place, facilities, necessary, and personnel. And then if it's in relief work, then when there are benevolent societies formed like Child Haven and others, then they must provide a how, so they provide the place or the facilities or necessary or the necessaries and the personnel. Then we notice, and this next chart is entitled Which Organization or Which Institution? And so we have the church, the divine institution that is told that it might relieve those who are widows indeed in 1 Timothy 5:16. So it's to care for those for whom it is responsible. And now, how would it do it? Well, God didn't say how, but it did say who. Now, there's a difference in the who and the how. It did say which organization. So there's a difference in the organization and the how, the method that's being used. And so this organization, the church, that is a divine organization, has to decide how. It'll provide a place when the place is needed. Well, will it buy a place, build a place, rent a place, or make use of a private home? Well, the church decides how. Well, there are necessaries like food, clothing, etc. Well, the church decides the how. It provides the supervision of its work of caring for the needy. It not only provides the funds, but provides the supervision of that. And the church is just simply working. Like in Acts 6:1-6, when there was needy widows that were being neglected in that daily ministration. Then there were seven men that were selected, you know, just to serve tables. And they were selected under the direction, obviously, of the church in Jerusalem. There's no evidence of any other organization involved. And so they decided how they would do that. So it's not a question of how, it's a question of which institution. On the other hand, if you have a board of directors formed, a human institution that's called Home for the Aged, or Child Haven or whatever, that's going to care for the needy, then that organization is not the how, they've got to provide the how. So they may decide on the place, they may decide they'll buy a place, build a place, rent a place, or they may put them in private homes or foster homes like Child Haven does. See, that's the how. So the how and organization are entirely two different things. And then, of course, this human organization would decide on the necessaries, the food, clothing, and so on. And it would have complete supervision over this work, and the church would have absolutely nothing to do with that work except send funds. That's all these human organizations want the church to do. In fact, they teach that's all they can do, is send funds. Now, a lot of folks don't know that. But that's exactly what they say, that that's all the church can do. It can't care for the needy. All it can do is just simply take care of the funds. I mean, just send the funds, furnish the funds, and let this human organization in turn, you know, spend those funds. And so God did not tell us how, but He did tell us who. He did tell us which organization is to do the work of the church. And we have a parallel in preaching the gospel. You know, the Bible shows that the church is to preach. It doesn't say how. Does that justify then churches building and maintaining missionary organizations, missionary societies, our brethren forming on their own and palming them off on the church, and churches is making donations to them? If it does in one case, it would the other. It does not in either case. And then we notice there's another argument that is made oftentimes, and that is that there is no benevolent organization or institution or society between the church and the home. They say it's just a home for the homeless. And a lot of folks have swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. Now, when people say that, they never prove it. For some reason, a lot of preachers in the church, when they preach things that's wrong, they don't even try to prove it. They just assert it. Just say it. Now, that doesn't make it true, does it? Suppose a fellow says, you know, baptism is not essential to salvation. Does that prove it? I've heard that by a lot of preachers in the denominational world. That doesn't mean it's so. They don't prove it. They just assert it. And that's the way it is with respect to these brethren. So that it is a mere assumption. They never prove it. And, you know, we read, I believe it's on either Monday or Tuesday evening one, where that the corporation provides, is set up to provide a home for the orphan. So you can have this corporation, have this institution, this society, formed completely, and you don't have a home. But it's set up, it's designed that it might in turn provide one. So there is indeed an organization between the church and the home. Now let's notice in the case of a Tennessee orphan home, as we've noticed prior to this evening. But notice how that we have here board of directors that it says that its charter says it's a body politic and corporate by the name and style of the Tennessee Orphans Home. Now later on they changed that name from Tennessee Orphan Home to Tennessee Children's Home. But it's the same outfit. But notice how this board of directors then owns, operates an orphan home at Spring Hill. And they place children in adoptive homes, they place children in foster homes, and then churches send their funds to this thing. Don't you see the organization between the churches and the work being done? Now these brethren that try to justify that don't want you to see it, they say it's not there. Now sometimes I wonder if they don't just close their eyes, you know, as if to say, well, I don't see it. It's not there. Now, here's the churches, here's this organization that provides the home, but I don't see this organization between the church and the home because it doesn't exist. Of course it exists. The charters show that the very purpose of that organization is to provide for the care of the needy. And then we notice in the case of another institution, it's called Bowles Orphan Home, that we have here, a board of directors, and it in turn provides two, it used to provide two homes. It may provide a lot more by now because most of them's expanding by leaps and bounds. And they are rich, in many cases, super rich business organizations. So they had one in Quinlan, Texas that was called Bowles Home. So here's Bowles Orphan Home, the board, the benevolent society that operated Bowles Home. Well, see, a lot of folks never did catch the fact that here's Bowles Orphan Home, an organization, and in turn it provided the home that's called Bowles Home. Oh, yeah, there's an institution. And the churches sent to Bowles Orphan Home that it could provide, Bowles Home. Yeah, there, that organization is between the church and the home. And it also provided an orphanage down at Stephenville, Texas, which was 150 miles away. And so it was, and that orphan home was called Sherwood Myrtle Foster Home. It wasn't a foster home. This orphan home was just named after those, that couple that gave them, donated land or gave them money or something. Had two orphanages that this one organization here that's called Bowles Orphan Home thus oversaw, that provided they, and all this organization wanted was money from churches that it in turn could operate two separate orphanages 150 miles away. You mean they're just all one and the same thing? Of course they're not one and the same thing. And then we have one close by, the one that we've talked about, that's called Child Haven. And so this organization is, and its charter is called a benevolent institution. And we read he has incorporated under the Alabama law that provides for the incorporation of educational and benevolent and organizations and churches. A benevolent society is really what it is. Educational, benevolent societies and churches. Well, we showed how that since Child Haven is not a church and it doesn't claim to be an educational society, it must be a benevolent society. It was incorporated under the law of the state of Alabama that provides for that. So there is certainly this institution that churches send money to, between that institution, between the churches and the work being done. The orphan home at Cummins and the adoptive homes, they put children in adoptive homes, they put some in foster homes, and they put some in what's called visiting homes. Well, that organization is there. And then, of course, in caring for the needy, as far as the older folks are concerned, there's one called Home for the Aged. And I think the name had been changed to Christian Care Centers Incorporated. But it's the same thing. As you can see, churches would send to Christian Care Centers or Home for the Aged. And look at all the things it operates. It didn't start out operating all those things. It just got bigger and bigger as it got more money and more money. Can you imagine? You imagine these things over here, like operating a nursing home at Gunner, Texas, and operating 20 units of apartments at Gunner, and operating a nursing home at Mesquite, and then operating just 85 units of apartments at Mesquite, and then operating a nursing home at Fort Worth, operating 163 apartments at Fort Worth, then operating a home for the mentally retarded at Mesquite, and then having other apartments that they rent out. Is that the work of the church? Is all that the work of the church? Well, I tell you one thing. Anybody can certainly see that here are the churches that send, and individuals that send funds to this organization, and it's certainly between the churches and all of these works being done without question. That's not hard to see. And then we have the next chart that's entitled, Are They Parallel? We have here, sometimes the argument is made, that the orphanages, and as they say, are just parallel, these to what they call the adoptive home and, the private home. They say the foster home and all. Well, are they really parallel? If you've got Tennessee Orphan Home, the Benevolent Society and churches sends to it, and they provide a home, that's group care. They put some of them in adoptive homes. They put some down here in foster homes, which would be, these would be private homes. And then you have churches just directly working with providing adoptive homes. And then you'd have churches working directly with providing care for foster. Is all this parallel? Or is there not a benevolent society between the churches in this top instance and the work being done, whether it's a group care, adoptive care, foster care, where in these other cases, that's not the case? I think we can see that, without any question. And so we need to recognize that there is this organization that is between the churches and the work that is being done. And then, you know, sometimes there are those who will make this argument. They say that these benevolent organizations are expedient. Well, there again, see, they assume it and they assert it. They never prove it. You know, an assertion does not prove anything. You know, I can say that a dog is a cat. Does that mean a dog is a cat? It means I said it was. That's all that means. Now, that's a simple illustration. But before a thing can be expedient, it must first be lawful or authorized, based on 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Where there is law authorizing the where is the law authorizing the church to support these benevolent organizations? Now, if you can find a law that authorizes the church is supporting them, then you could say, well, are they expedient? There must be authority first, though. You know, these benevolent organizations are not methods, but they are indeed organizations. But even if they were authorized, then we'd have to raise the question, are they expedient? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Well, we wouldn't want to use something that didn't edify, even if it were lawful. You know, if God didn't command it, He just allowed it, we wouldn't want to do something that didn't edify. And surely, as much division that's been caused by these human organizations through the years, they don't edify God's people. So they could not be expedient even if they were lawful. But first, they're not lawful, they're not authorized. But if they were authorized, they wouldn't be expedient. Because they split many churches over the last 50 or 60 years, just like the Missionary Society split many churches back in the 1800s. And then there's an argument made sometimes that says that state laws require the church to form these corporations, these organizations, in order to do the work. Well, first, just suppose they do. If they're not authorized in the Word of God, should we do it? Should we build them? Of course, that's just an assertion they make. They don't ever prove that the law is required. Through the years, I've been impressed by the fact that a lot of preachers will say, you know, the law requires this, and the law requires that. And then when you ask them, quote, or cite the code that requires it, they can't do it. I believe if I was going around preaching that the law required it, I'd at least have a copy of the code that where it did require it. And I heard one man that when he was questioned about after things along this line, said the law requires this and it requires that. And I said, well, just produce the code. Says, you know, the law, in other words, since you say the law requires it. And he stood up and said, well, I'm a lawyer. And I practice law in two states. And said, I know what the law requires. I said, well, since you're a lawyer and in practice law in two states, just cite the code. Surely you can tell us if you know where it is. If you don't, then just say so. Oh, and he said, you're taking advantage of these people's ignorance. I said, well, just cite the code and we'll inform them. They'll know then that the law does require what you're saying. He couldn't do it. And so these preachers will go around stating things that has absolutely no basis whatsoever, and yet they'll make like that they are authorities on these things. But suppose the law required it, and the Word of God, we know, does not authorize these things. You know, in Romans 3:8, there were some that was accusing Paul of saying, let us do evil that good might come. Should we do evil that good might come? Well, of course not. And if this, you know, if the law required it, we wouldn't do evil that we might do some good. We ought not do evil that good might come. And then another argument that is made oftentimes He is that these benevolent organizations or societies are divine institutions. Now, that's assumed. That's asserted, but it's never proven. But you know, suppose they were. Does that mean necessarily that churches ought to build and maintain them? You know, there's a lot of brethren that will say that there are three divine institutions. They'll say the home, the state, and the church. Okay. Of course, I don't buy that. They never read where that either the home or the state are divine institutions. The fact that God has authorized something does not necessarily mean that it's divine. It means that God has approved of it. But doesn't mean that it's divine in the sense that these brethren use it. But the blood of Christ, you know, wasn't shed to purchase the state or even purchase a private home. But the blood of Christ was shed to purchase the church. But these brethren will say, you know, that they're divine institutions. And yet, they never prove that. And it's been interesting to me that through the years to see that there are just about as many brethren that defend these benevolent institutions being supported by churches that say that they are human institutions as there are that say that they're divine institutions. I've got a number of letters in my files where that different preachers have, one say they're human, another says they're divine. Here'd be a superintendent of one of these benevolent organizations says it's a human institution. Another superintendent says it's a divine institution. There'd be one of them says that this church, this organization is doing the work of the church. Then there are other ones say this organization is doing the work, is not doing the work of the church. They don't know what they've got, except they've got something that they can't find any authority for. That's the only thing they've ever had along this line. And that's the only thing they'll ever have as long as they have these human organizations. But I want us to notice another argument, and that is that if the church, that is the local church, the congregation, can have trustees, so then can the orphan home have trustees. I want us to notice chart number 39. And let's raise the question, do trustees of church property justify having these trustees of a benevolent society? Now, a lot of people say, well, if the church can have trustees to hold church property, then you have trustees or directors in this benevolent society. Said, you know, there's no difference. You know, said if one's authorized, the other is. Of course, again, they don't prove any of that. They just state it. But now notice here, you know, that now if trustees in the local church, that is, I mean trustees to hold in trust property for the church. If trustees in the local church justify many churches doing their work through a benevolent society, why do not they justify many churches doing their work through the missionary society, which would have a board? See, if it justifies one, it justifies the other. It doesn't justify either one. So if the trustees of this local church would justify churches sending funds to a benevolent society that it in turn might provide care for the needy, might provide a home, and a lot of them provide schools and clinics and businesses, then why wouldn't the trustees in the local church justify churches, see, sending a missionary society that would provide a home for people at times in schools and hospitals and meetings, you know, for the gospel to be preached? See, why not just show Bible authority for that and you don't have to talk about all those trustees justifying it? Let's notice the transparency that's called trustees versus directors. Now, there's a big difference in the trustees of a local church, and I mean by that now, the trustees of the property that belongs to a local church, and the directors, and sometimes they're called trustees, but most times they're called directors, of benevolent institutions. Now, there's a great difference in those two. They're not even similar at all. Notice, that in the case of the trustees of the local church, they can make no laws to govern the local church. They have no right to act on their own. They can't even act to sell the property on their own. The church has to authorize them to do so. So they are controlled by the church. And I mean by that, that they either hold the property or they sell the property as the church decides. So see, they don't control the church. The church controls the trustees. And then these trustees cannot receive and spend money at their discretion in the work of the church. No, they can't do that, see. Don't have any right to just receive and spend money at their own discretion. Now, if they ever spend money, it's just like any other member of the church, is because they're authorized by the church to spend that money. And I'm talking about money out of the church treasury. And then notice how that the trustees of a local church cannot exist without the congregation. No, you've got to have a congregation if you're going to have trustees of the property of that congregation. But notice how, well, we'll get that later. But notice that in the case of the trustees of the local church, that they have no control over the preacher's house when the church owns a house for the preacher. You know, they don't have any control over that. The church has control. Now, let's notice here the directors of a benevolent organization, or sometimes they're called trustees, but most times just directors, board of directors. Now, these directors have the power and authority to make laws to govern the benevolent institution. You see the difference? In these and those. These directors have the right to make their own decisions as to what they'll do. Who they'll hire. Who they'll fire. The whole work. These directors are controlled only by the charter they made. When they were incorporated and they had this charter of incorporation, they put in it what they wanted in it as rules so that they're governed only by the charter that they made. And then we notice how that the directors of these benevolent institutions can receive and spend money at their discretion in the work of benevolent institutions. They can do as they please. They're in control. And then we notice also that these directors can exist without facilities and personnel. And there's cases where that these board of directors have existed sometimes several years and there never was a place, there never was a personnel, there never was any children. There wasn't anybody except the trustees. I mean, the directors, they just existed. Now, they could decide when they wanted to buy a place. Like those at Child Haven, you know, bought that place over at Child Haven, you know, from the Odd Fellows. That board of directors decided that. But they had that organization. These directors had the power to do that. They didn't have to ask any church. They just did it. And then they control every house they build. If they build one house for orphans or five for orphans, or they build one for apartments, they build one for the any other reason. If they can have farms, and they most a lot of them do operate farms. If they want to build a barn, they build a barn. If they do whatever they want to do, they're in control of all of that. Can you see the difference in the trustees of the property of the local church and the directors of a benevolent organization? So that argument isn't any good, is it? So when these brethren make like that the trustees of the local church property justify the directors of a benevolent institution, you know, they say it, and this takes about a half a minute or less to say it, and then they know it'll take several minutes to reply to it. But they know it can be replied to. They know the difference in all this. They just make it anyway. They just think that people won't have a chance to get answers to it, and they'll go off telling it, just repeating it as if it were the truth. Now let me read a statement right here. This statement's taken from the Port of Wisdom debate at Paragu. Brother Dancer and I attended that debate, incidentally. And this was the second speech of the third session. And Brother Wood said, quote, "It is the obligation of the church to supply the money. And it is the obligation of the home to supply the oversight." What have I been saying about they think that the church can only supply the money? Can he even provide the oversight of his work? That's what these fellows argue. They've been doing that for 40 or 50 years. And then he says, "It is the work of the church to provide the means. It's the work of the home to supply the care." See, that's taking care of the needed. That's the work of the home. That's not the work of the church, he says. He says, there is the issue, friends. And that was in the fourth session, the second speech. Because he didn't prove any of that. He just asserted it. Never gave any proof whatsoever. But I want us to notice, that is, you know what that argument is saying? It's saying that the church cannot do its work of relieving the needy. All it can do is just simply provide funds. And then it takes another organization to provide the supervision, the personnel, and the care of the needy. And the church has no obligation whatever except just send money. Now that's the argument that they make. They never prove it, as I said. But now let's notice here chart number 102. And I'm calling this the opposition's church. And so people who oppose the truth, when they get through with the church, here's what they have. Their church cannot actually care for the needy. Because they say, quote, "The church is not a home," end quote. And preachers all over the country repeat that just like a parrot. Never prove it. Church is not a home. Church is not a home. Well, so they say in the church, but notice what they're trying to prove by that. The church cannot actually care for the needy. Did you know that? The church can't really do it. And then notice they're saying their church cannot actually oversee the care. We read that a moment ago. See, they can't oversee. Can't provide the supervision. Because they say you can't put elders over a home. Oh, no, you can't put elders over a home. Can you put elders over the work of the church? And is that the work of the church? That's the issue. See, they try to sidetrack just a little bit to get people thinking, well, there's another organization out here called the home, and if you let elders oversee their work, then you're putting that elder over a home. No, you're putting the elders over the work of the congregation. Whatever it is, whether it's preaching or whether it's edifying or relieving. And then notice they argue that the church can only provide the funds. Now, that's the opposition's church. That's not the Bible church. Only provide the funds, and so therefore the human organization must spend the funds and provide the care and do the relieving. And I maintain that the opposition is wrong, that his or her concept of both the church and the home is contrary to both the Scriptures and common sense. And we've shown that it's contrary to the Scriptures. And I believe you can see it's contrary to common sense. And then notice the next chart that's entitled, "Yes, the church can relieve." I want to show you that the Bible very clearly says the church can relieve. You know, in 1 Timothy 5:16, Paul says, "If any man or woman that believeth," now that's an individual believer, isn't it? "Have widows, let them," that is, the individual believers, "relieve them," that is, relieve the widows that are theirs, that are their responsibility. Well, that would mean that in relieving, they might provide a place, facilities, necessary personnel, whatever's needed. Now, can that individual believer relieve their widows? Paul said firm to. Can they do it? Or did Paul say, relieve them when he knew all time is not possible? Well, of course we know that a person can. Paul would tell a believer to relieve his widows if he couldn't do so. But notice here that that same verse in the last part of it says, and let not the church be charged that it, that is the church, may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, if the individual can relieve the widow by providing a place, facilities, necessary personnel, then the church can do exactly the same thing with widows indeed. Because that same word describes the work of a church that describes the work of that individual. Oh, yes, the church can relieve. These brethren are denying the sufficiency of the church to do what God commanded it to do. It's a serious matter. And we need to expose such. You know, oftentimes, you know, there are those that will argue that if we don't take care of the needy, who will? Well, see, that has nothing to do with, you know, really with the question of whether or not churches can support human organizations. Absolutely nothing, see. But they'll say that. If we don't do it, who will do it? Well, if we don't preach, who'll do it? Does that mean then churches can send to missionary societies, let them preach? See, that's not a logical argument. Why don't we just follow the Word of God and do what God tells us to do, whether it's preaching or relieving or edifying as a church? And then somebody will say, well, we've done it this way for years. So I guess that makes it all right, doesn't it? Well, of course it doesn't. That doesn't mean that it's right. You know, suppose a man, you know, is cursed for years. Or he's been a drunkard for years, or he's been a gambler. Does that mean it's right for him to just keep on doing that? Well, somebody says, you ought to quit cursing, you ought to quit drinking, you ought to quit gambling. Well, he said, I've done it for years. I've always done this. Well, that's the very same argument in principle that these brethren are making. We've done it like this for years. Well, that doesn't prove anything. The Missionary Society folks can say, since 1849, that we've done it like this for years. They go back, see, to 1849. Does that mean then it's right today? No. Doesn't mean churches can support missionary societies. And then sometimes they'll argue that James 1:27, they say, justify, you know, the church in sending funds to these societies that they in turn might take care of the orphans. And that's always concerned me. Let's have the next chart, Mike. How these brethren handle the Word of God. They miss it on nearly everything they'd come up with. Occasionally they'll get one right of Scripture, but not many of them when it's dealing with this subject. Now notice, for example, that in James 1:27, his context, verse 5 of chapter 1 says, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, for he that wavereth. And verse 7 says, for let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. And then verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 9 through 11 says, let the brother low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. And he says, he shall pass away, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And verse 12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, it says he'll receive the crown of life. And then notice verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted evil, neither tempted any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticing soul. Verse 19, let every man be swift to hear. Verse 20, 3 says, "But if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And then the next verse says, "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and forgetteth straightway what manner of man he was." And verse 25 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," and it goes on to say, "he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." You see what we're doing? We're taking these verses and showing who's being emphasized. Not one time did it say the church. It said the man. He is. Now let's notice on the next chart in verse 26 that it says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bow not his tongue, but receiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now I can read about a man's religion here. Now notice that it says in verse 27, and all this now has been the context of verse 27. It says that pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and with their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. There's not a shred of evidence that the Lord in James 1:27 is talking about church responsibility. Notice how that in this context, if I counted correctly, that he has referred to man 13 times. He used the pronoun he 12 times. He is 7. Him 3 times. Himself 2 times. So that a total of 27 times that he used singular nouns and pronouns in James 1. And somebody says he's talking about church obligation. How could we think he is based on the evidence? And then when you get in chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, that's on a different subject. Somebody says, well, chapter 2 talks about if one comes into your assembly. It really does, but he's talking about another subject now. It's talking about showing respect to persons. And so it refers to the assembly, but to individual, not collective action in that assembly. So it's still individual action. But I want us to notice, let's skip the next one there, and let's go to the one that, Mike, that I have that is, I believe is number 18. Is that number 18 you've got? Yeah, get number 18. Because since we're dealing here with James 1:27, and we've shown very clearly that here in James 1:27, whether or not it's individuals or churches involved. On the one hand, we have the individual, on the other hand, the church. Now notice this, and we've read that in James 1:27, that the one who is to visit the fatherless widows in their affliction is the same one who is to keep himself unspotted from the world. Is that a church or an individual? And then let's notice the next chart, number 19. And I'm going to show you how that brethren oftentimes shift responsibility. Now they labor real hard to say that James 1:27, they add to Galatians 6:10, is showing church obligation. They don't ever prove it, and the context of both passages show that it's not church obligation, that it's individual obligation, but they labor loud and long and make a lot of assertions based on their assumptions that refers to the church. So here are individuals, so they transfer that responsibility from the individual to the local church. They say, now that's church responsibility. Okay, it's a church responsibility. So that's the local church that consists of saints with the elders and deacons, Philippians 1:1. Well, once they get it transferred to the church in people's minds, they say that verse is talking about church responsibility, church obligation. They don't leave it there. Why don't they leave it there? Well, it wouldn't justify the institutions if they did. It just means the church ought to take care of these folks. They don't want the church taken care of because they say the church can't. All it can do is furnish funds. We read that earlier. So what they do then is endeavor to shift the responsibility or transfer the responsibility from the local church to a benevolent society, like Child Haven or Home for the Aged or so on. So they will say that it's church responsibility, and they won't let the church do it because they say the church can't do it. And so they transfer that responsibility to a benevolent society, a board of directors, that in turn, all they do then is provide for the work to be done. They don't do the caring for the needy. They don't provide the food personally. They don't buy clothing. They don't take those who are needy to the doctors and things of that nature. They hire people to do all of that. So that board doesn't do it either. And we read last evening, no, they claim to be parents to these children. You know, they're what Brother Woods used to call in loco parentis, you know, in place of the parents. Well, they're pretty sorry parents if they're parents, because we showed how they won't even live with their children. They don't even know their children in most cases, and children don't even know them. And they don't take care of them. They hire somebody else to do it. And yet they say, well, yeah, we're the parents. We're the parents. No, they're not really the parents. And so they shift that responsibility. So don't let anybody get by with trying to say, well, now we help take care of the orphans by the church. We send money because of James 1:27. That does not justify one iota. And we need to certainly, you know, keep that in mind. You know, I wish I had time to take up Galatians 6:10 in context, but when it says, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, the us and the we are personal pronouns. In the context, it's talking about individuals, individual believers. Now, let us, now if the us is not talking about individual believers, and we's not talking about individual believers, then it would be talking about us churches and we churches. But notice this, it says, as we have opportunity, as we churches have opportunity, let us churches do good to all men. Is that what it's saying? If it is, since Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, then Paul was one of the we I know. He's one of the us. He didn't say you all. He said us and we. So that means Paul was a church. Was Paul a church? No, he's just an individual Christian writing in this verse to other individual Christians showing personal responsibility. But then there's an argument that is made sometimes where people say that... Well, let's just suppose it is, get me chart number 25. Let's suppose that it is individual responsibility, but they say that we can discharge this responsibility collectively. That means through the church and through the church treasury. That's the way they like to put it. Of course, they never read where you can do that. They just assume that again. They don't prove it. So they'll say here's individual responsibility. And we can collectively discharge that. That is through the church treasury, we can do that. And so they say that Ephesians 5:19 shows we can sing, and they'll say, and here's a direct quote that I've got from one of them. He says, it's an individual responsibility, but where do we sing? And he said, we sing in the assembly, individual responsibility, collectively discharged, end of quote. Okay. Now, why did you say that? Well, let's keep going. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we're to lay by in store, we're to give. He said, we have an individual responsibility. Then he's, then he says, where are we to give? He says, quote, we do it in the assembly. And then he goes on to say later, we do it collectively, We drop money into the basket. So we have individual responsibility and we discharge it collectively, he says. And then we eat the Lord's Supper the same way, the argument says. 1 Corinthians 11, based on our eating the Lord's Supper, he says we are to individually partake of the Lord's Supper. Note the pronouns. End of quote. And then he says, but we do this when we are in the assembly. And then he says, paying the preacher. Galatians 6:6 says that let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That's what the verse says. So that's the verse he's referring to. He says, now in paying the preacher, quote, he says, Galatians 6:6 is talking about paying the preacher. And then later he says, we have an individual duty to pay the preacher, end of quote. And that verse is talking about individual responsibility. No question about it. But he says, quote, but we do this when we are in the... No, I'm sorry. He says, but this is collectively discharged in putting money into the treasury and paying the preacher out of the treasury. Question. I want to ask a question. Is that how you meet your obligation to communicate with him that teacheth in all good things by just dropping money into the treasury? No. No, that's not talking about church. Churches paying preachers. Has nothing to do with it. And you don't ever discharge your responsibility to communicate unto him that teacheth by dropping money into the treasury. But notice he said all of these things to say this. He said in helping the needy, Galatians 6:10 says, he says, quote, it's an individual duty, and he said, James 1:27, an individual duty, but he says, that may be discharged collectively, you know, in both cases. Well, he doesn't prove that, you know, he just simply states it. Well, I've thought about, what about entertaining strangers? That's an individual duty, Hebrews 13:2. May we collectively discharge that? You know, and then, you know, another individual duty is showing hospitality. Can we do that in the assembly as individuals? Can we just put money into the assembly and then when the church helps somebody sometime or another, we've shown hospitality to them or we've entertained strangers? Is that what those passages are teaching? Of course that's not what they're teaching. Now let's notice that next to number 26. Right. Well, we notice here now, in dealing with this argument that they make, see, they say, I'm going to reply to it. Now, in singing Ephesians 5:19, notice that it says, speaking to yourselves, and then it also says, teaching much one another. Colossians 3:16 also. Now, that indicates it's to be done in the assembly. And I'll accept the fact that we can do it, and there are verses that show we ought to do it in the assembly. We teach and admonish one another. And then we notice in giving that the 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, the collection laid by, and, the obligation to lay by and store, which is the collection, demands that that the money be together. We put it in a common fund. So this would justify it being in the assembly, and we know that. But in paying the preacher, you know. Galatians 6:6 has nothing to do with what we do in the assembly. Now, there's no proof that this means paying the preacher first. It says communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Sometimes it might include giving money to a preacher, but it might include encouraging the preacher. It might include giving him some of your time. It might include a lot of good things. But it would not demand just simply paying him. But if it does, it's not talking about through the church treasury. It's talking about the individual Christian. But notice here, so when they say that means paying the preacher through the church treasury, that's assumed and asserted. There's no proof. If it does mean that, where's the proof it may be discharged collectively if it means paying the preacher? Now, this is not parallel to these things up here because the preacher is not paid in the assembly. Have any of you preachers ever been just paid in the assembly? You know, while we're worshiping God, does the treasury come up and just pay you right there in the assembly? I've never been paid in 55 years of preaching in the assembly. No, we're not paid in the assembly. That's not at all what Galatians 6:6 is talking about. Now, let's talk. Notice now, helping the needy, Galatians 6:10, Galatians 1:27. Now, they assume and assert, you know, that we can fulfill that, you know, collectively, and thus
in the assembly. Well, but it does not prove that these individual responsibilities may be collectively discharged. You know, to be parallel to singing, giving, and eating the Lord's Supper, visiting the fatherless and widows, and doing good to all men, would have to be done in the assembly. Is that where we help the orphans and the widows indeed, just in the assembly? It would have to be there if he's talking about discharging it in the assembly. No, we don't discharge it in the assembly. We fulfill individual obligations, and some of those individual obligations are to be done in the assembly, like singing, you know, like laying by in store, like eating the Lord's Supper. But it's individual action being done in the assembly. It's not church action. You know, the church does not collectively just take the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I can examine myself and I can eat worthily if there's not another Christian that's eating worthily. Or you can. No, we don't have to, you know, it's not a matter that the whole church is doing it just exactly right. Now, it must be done in the assembly. But it doesn't mean that we're discharging this collectively, but we're discharging it individually. So here's individual obligations that are done in the assembly. I can sing in the assembly, but I'm not singing for somebody else. And if everybody else in the church sings, that doesn't take care of my singing. This doesn't work, does it? We have to meet our individual obligations. And I believe that all of us ought to be able to see that. And then I want us to notice chart number 32. Now, sometimes people say, well, what we have is that when you set up a home, these orphanages and these homes for the aged, you restore the home that was lost. And so they say you had the original home, and then you got this restored home. And so it doesn't matter whether it's original or restored, then the church has an obligation to it. And they never read that either. See, that's assumed and asserted. They never read it. But let me show you a lot of difference in what they call the restored home and what is the original home. We notice on the right side of the chart, the original home just has natural obligation because the fact that here's a man and his wife, here's children born. It's a natural thing. Now, in the case of the so-called restored home, that's an assumed obligation. We notice in the case of the original home that this first child that was born, or any child born thereafter, he's not an orphan. But in this so-called restored home, he's always an orphan. Now, he can be in there, start at the age of 4 and stay till he's 22, and he's always an orphan. Does that sound like a original home? He's not an orphan. You know, my children aren't orphans. You know, when we adopt children, they don't always remain orphans, do they? They become our children. But they always are orphans in these so-called restored homes, in these benevolent society type homes. And then the original home has a father. In this restored home, they are fatherless. In the original home, the poor father uses all he has. He just, you know, he'll work to provide for his own. If it takes every dime he's got to feed his children, clothe them, he'll use it. But in this so-called restored home, they get to be wealthy people. And these who make it up, the board, most of the time, these members are wealthy men. And some of those who operate the homes as far as superintendents get to be wealthy people. Now, they don't use their means up. They want to just beg and beg and let churches then send their funds to individuals and to take care of these that are always orphans, that are always fatherless. Now, in the original home, you have love and affection. True love and affection. In this so-called restored home, you've got cold machine charity. That's what it is. And sometimes, and this doesn't mean they're wrong in principle, but
But sometimes you have a lot of abuse. You have a lot of sexual abuse. You have a lot of other kind of abuses. Children beaten. And that happened, you know, back in the 70s and again in the 80s over here at Child Haven, where it was a front page news a number of times in the newspapers, and I've got all those clippings, where the Child Haven got into trouble because they were beating children and they had men that were molesting children and they were charged in court with sodomy and things of that nature. And finally, when the state stepped in, they said, if you don't get rid of everybody you've got in your employment, we're going to close it down. So the board had to do something. Well, all they've got is just cold machine charity. Little children need love and affection. And then you, in the original home, you've got temporary help for the father when he needs it. Now, he gets the poor, he can't provide for him. And, you know, he may need some help for a little while, but it's not permanent. It's a temporary thing. But in the case of this restored home, they want help permanently, and they're always increasing their obligations, so they'll be asking for more as long as they are in existence. In the case of the original home, children grow up naturally. In the case of the restored home, unnatural environment. In the case of the original home, then the father pays property tax. In the case of the restored home, it's property tax-free. In the case of the original home, ordinarily the parents do not beg, and if they do, they're considered bums. In the case of the restored home, they always beg, and they're professional beggars, and they take pride in it. Oh, it does make my blood boil sometimes, and I know how they deceive so many sincere people. And then we notice in the case of the original home, that's God ordained. That's how God planned it. In the case of the so-called restored home, that's a human arrangement. And when they expect churches to support it, it's an addition to the Word of God. And I'd like to say that it is a cruel and incredible hoax to tell institutional children their home has been restored. It has not been. I'm going to close. I've talked too long already, but I've got a number of other arguments I meant to deal with, but I took too long on these. But if during our question period, if somebody wants to make one or ask a question, I'll try to deal with it then. We appreciate so much your good attention.